Well, we have a pause in the trials of Jerusalem here in Judah. The nation of the Babylonians have surrounded Jerusalem as Jeremiah had prophesied in the past would take place, and as the false prophets of the king had said would never take place. And yet the siege has occurred, and now the Egyptians are moving up from their borders to the south, and the Chaldeans are threatened by the power of the Egyptians, and so they remove themselves from the city and they release the siege that they were placing over Jerusalem for a time being in order to go and settle down and address the Egyptians to the south. And the pause that takes place is what we have likely in all of chapter 37 and at least in part in chapter 38. And it's during this pause that I want to make some observations from the lives of some of the individuals that we find in the city of Jerusalem. You'll notice in the accounts of Jeremiah and in the accounts of the last few chapters that we've been studying and this chapter, and you'll see it in the chapters ahead, that there are a lot of names. What you'll discover is that Jeremiah, of all of the prophets, is the one prophet who includes in his prophecies a very meticulous accounting of all the various individuals and all their names, and not merely their names, but the names of their fathers and sometimes the names of their grandfathers. And this is unique to the accounting of Jeremiah. And it reminds us that although Jeremiah is addressing the broad sweep of God's sovereign hand over history, although Jeremiah is addressing big things like nations, like the nation of Judah, and like all the kings, and like the nation of Babylon, and although Jeremiah is addressing and will address the future of the Egyptians and of the Philistines and of the Ammonites and of the Moabites and of the Elamites, and although he addresses all of the great surging events that are in the immediate days ahead, and then addresses the great events that will transpire over a period of 70 years, and then he goes on to address, as we've seen, all of history as it reaches out into its full scale and scope all the way to the end of the age. And the last events that will transpire in all of history, although Jeremiah speaks of these bold and broad things of history, we are reminded that history is ultimately all about individual lives. And so when God speaks to us, and God addresses us, and when Jeremiah speaks, he accounts for the individual. Real history is a history about names. And God writes them down, and God records them, and God pays attention to the actions and the movement of individuals. And so, in a sense, although God is addressing through Jeremiah these broad sweeping notions and these broad truths and these great historical events, God does not, and God reminds us that He does not lose sight of each individual person. And the fact that in real history, it involves real people who make real choices. And so in this pause, what I'd like to do is just observe some lessons from three individual lives. And in a sense, you have three separate messages, but hopefully we can tie it all together. And the first life we'll look at is the life of Jeremiah. And then we'll look at the life of Zedekiah. And then we'll look at the life, or we'll look at this strange individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, whose name was Ebed-Melech, which, by the way, must not have been his real name, because Ebed-Melech means the king's slave. And so we'll look at these three individuals. But first, let me just give you a little background here. Our passage records three separate inquiries that the king Zedekiah makes to Jeremiah with three separate answers. And the story begins with Jerusalem under the first siege of the Babylonians. And at this time, Jeremiah is free to roam about the city and move about the city. And he is speaking and proclaiming his truth and the word that God has given him throughout the city. The king comes to Jeremiah at that time and asks the prophet to pray to God for the protection of the city. And it must be at that same time that Zedekiah inquires of Jeremiah what the future holds, because Jeremiah gives an answer and notes that the answer is a response to the inquiry of the king. But after this answer takes place, the siege of the Babylonians is lifted. And then Jeremiah, at this time, sets out to go visit his home or his homeland, which we've learned is in the town of Anathoth among the tribe of Benjamin. But as he is departing from Jerusalem and leaving through the gate that leads out to the region in the territory of Benjamin, a guard by the name of Arijah stops him and accuses him of fleeing the city in order to flee to the Babylonians. And he insinuates by it that Jeremiah and all the prophecies that he's brought against the city of Jerusalem and all the things that he's told the people of Jerusalem, because Jeremiah is somehow in cahoots with the Babylonians. And so he's brought before the officials of the city. They find him guilty, And Jeremiah is placed in a dark dungeon. The idea in the Hebrew is that he's actually placed in a cell that is beneath the cistern house of the secretary Jonathan, in a dark and dank place. We're told that he is in that place for many days or for a long time. At this time, somewhere towards the end of that time in that dungeon, Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah again and inquires of him again, saying, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And he has a private conversation with Jeremiah at that time. Following this visit, Jeremiah is placed again in a more accommodating circumstance in the courtyard of the king. But then after this, the officials of the government hear that Jeremiah's word is still going out. Shephatiah and Gedaliah and Pashur and Jehuchel discover that Jeremiah's word is still going out throughout the city, and that Jeremiah is pronouncing judgment on the city of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is calling for the people not to fight against the Babylonians, not to resist them, but instead to find their way out of the city and try to escape to the Babylonians in order to save their lives. And this may suggest, by the way, that the second siege has already begun around Jerusalem. And so they go to the king and they ask that Jeremiah's life might be taken. They seek his death. And the king says, "He's in your hand. The king can do nothing to oppose you," which might reveal to us that Zedekiah, who was a puppet of the Babylonian government, didn't hold the real power in that city, although he wanted to present himself with that power. So they take Jeremiah, but not wanting to have his blood on their hands, they seek to lower him into an empty, muddy cistern and leave him there to die, there to starve, and there to die within the mud and the mire. However, an Ethiopian slave, Eben Melech, hears of the condition and the plight that Jeremiah is suffering. He goes to the king. He gains permission to rescue Jeremiah. After rescuing him, the king comes to Jeremiah a third time. And this time, in a private conversation, inquires of Jeremiah what the future holds. And then once again, Jeremiah is released to a less restrictive imprisonment in the courtyard of the king's guard. And so that's kind of the background of what we're looking at. And now let's just move and just make observations from the ministry of Jeremiah, the ministry of Jeremiah of God's word. Then we'll observe the persistence of the unbelief of Zedekiah. And then we'll look at the careful rescue of Ebed-Melech. And from them, hopefully, we'll learn something for ourselves. Three times, we see here that Jeremiah is consulted by the king and asked to bring a word forth from God. The word that Jeremiah brings forth is nothing new, really. It's the same word that Jeremiah has pronounced over and over again. It's the same word that Jeremiah began to pronounce during the days of Josiah, and that began to take a heat during the reign of Jehoiakim. And now Jeremiah is proclaiming these same words to the last king that will reign over Judah before they are led away into captivity, to Zedekiah. And one of the things that we must observe first here in Jeremiah, in fact, the principal thing I want you to observe, is the consistency of Jeremiah's ministry of God's word. If you were to take the book of Jeremiah and read through it, you would see all the awful announcements and pronouncements of judgment that God says He's going to bring upon the land of Judah. But you would also see in the midst of these pronouncements a continual offering of hope, a continual offering of divine possibility that God would respond to the repentance of the people and the submission of the people to Him and the obedience of the people in returning to Him, and God would relent from the judgment that He pronounced against them. And so you see these two balancing words that come from Jeremiah over and over again. One is of this careful and awful declaration of the judgment that God is going to bring upon the people because of their sins, and that it is inevitable. And the other one is this possibility of this moment of opportunity that God will relent, and instead they will find mercy and forgiveness if they'll repent, if they'll turn from their sins, and they'll obey God. And as we were reminded from Jeremiah chapter 20, where Jeremiah describes God as the potter, and that Jeremiah describes that God is shaping as the potter a judgment for Judah, that Judah is somehow on the wheel of God's making, and God is shaping them for judgment. But Jeremiah tells them that if they will repent, if they will turn to God, that God will discern the change, you might say, in the softness of the nation of Judah in his hands, that although God is absolutely sovereign, that God's work among the midst of the lives of the people of Judah and all people's lives is dynamic. And he will adjust his molding and shaping according to what he finds in the clay. And so God has sovereignly cast himself against the nation to judge them because of their sins. But if they'll repent, if they will soften themselves, God will find in the clay something that he can shape and mold instead to become vessels of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness. And by the way, folks, that is, in a sense, a synopsis of the gospel. That is the story that God has been telling since he began to contend with men when Adam and Eve fell in sin. The message is always been, has always been, and we can't withdraw from this. The message has always been that there is judgment for sin. That God is a just God and God will deal with our sins. The Bible continually reminds us in the Old Testament and in the New that there is an accounting that God will take for our sins. But the Bible also suggests over and over again that there is a divine possibility, a possibility of mercy and of forgiveness if we will turn to God and repent. And this is the message of the gospel in a sense. And this is the message that Jeremiah has consistently declared over and over and over again. Now, this is not a message that the people of Jerusalem wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear the message that Babylon would prevail or that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed or that the king would be defeated and that the people should stop resisting and that destruction was inevitable. They didn't want to hear that although you attack the Babylons and even if you succeed, their wounded will rise up in their tents and they will come and they will destroy the city. That was not what they wanted to hear. But Jeremiah was held accountable to God to detail God's determined judgment against sin, and he did the same. Even though Jeremiah will offer the possibilities over and over again to the people, they will not respond to it. They will not take hold of the possibilities that he's offering up again. And we see these words in Jeremiah. Look at his message for a second. The first time he responds, he says, "The city will fall by the hands of the Babylonians, regardless of how you fight against them. They will destroy the city." His second response is much more brief and short. The king says, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah says, "Yes. You will be handed over to the king of Babylon." Not the kind of statement that you want to make to the king. But in his last response, we see that possibility lifted up there. A little hope is interjected. He says, "If the king will obey God and go out to the Babylonians and surrender his life, the city will be spared and his city as well." So here is the consistent message or ministry of Jeremiah ministering the word of God. Let me just note a few things here. First, this message is consistent and it continues in its consistency in the face of increasing personal distress and difficulty. Jeremiah knows what they want to hear. And not only that, Jeremiah pays under the pressure of pain for not telling them what they want to hear. But no matter how much Jeremiah is pressured by pain, he cannot be persuaded to change God's word. And the reason is he knows that if he did, it would no longer be God's word. He must tell the men, he must tell them what God has given him to say. And so Jeremiah is consistent in his message under the consistent and growing pain and suffering that he endures in his own life. The other thing you might notice here is that this message is consistent, and Jeremiah puts this consistent message even before his own personal needs. In Jeremiah 37:17, he pronounces to the king the judgment that is coming upon him. "There is a word from the Lord. You are going to be turned over to the king of Babylon." And he pronounces this judgment, he pronounces this word, even before he pleads for his own condition, even before he pleads for his own difficult situation. After he gives God's word to the king, then he speaks on his own behalf. And he says in verse 20, "Please hear now, O my Lord the king. Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." Well, we can only imagine the kind of suffering that Jeremiah was going through and that he was enduring, having spent this long time in the dungeon of Jonathan the scribe. But he saves every thought of his need and his own personal benefit until he has faithfully declared God's word to the king. The final thing we might note about this message is that Jeremiah's message is always simple and it's always clear. And you'll notice this if you read through the whole book. It's not adorned with mysterious phrases. It's not shrouded in intellectual wordplay. It's simple. It's unpretentious. It's given without puffing up himself before individuals. It's given without him attempting to make himself look good or to come off nice and clean before them. These are the things we notice from him. And we have to, in a sense, measure this consistent message of the suffering servant of God in light of our own evangelical posturing of the last decades. You know, for the sake of popularity and of numbers, of satisfying the popular main or tickling itching ears, which, by the way, Paul warns us will take place in the last days, not only that people will have itching ears, but that when men will rise up to speak to tickle them. For the sake of not ruffling feathers or to avoid being stereotyped as religious fanatics or radicals, we can come to the point in time where we're to speak the word of God to individuals and we can soften it, we can curtail it, we can cloud it and shroud it and doublespeak, we can turn the Bible into a self-help manual, or we can turn it into a book to pass for self-actualization, or we can simply choose not to go there at all. That's happened so much of the time. We tell ourselves that we'll let our lives speak, and after we say that, we sew up our lips so that we don't speak God's word. But let's remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Let me read these words for you. Romans 10, verses 11 through 14. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? We are the preachers, you see, that God has sent into this world. We are the ones who must speak through lives of obedience, lives of grace, lives of surrender to holiness, lives of love. We must speak with our lives, but we must also consistently speak God's word with our lips as well. Regardless of the pressure and pain that we endure, regardless of the fact that the words we say are not the words that men want to hear, we must be faithful to unadornedly not bury or shroud or cloak in intellectual double talk. We must be able to clearly and straightforwardly pronounce God's word as Jeremiah models for us in this pause. The second thing I want you to notice here are the persistent tendencies of unbelief in King Zedekiah. And the first thing I want you to see is how he persistently draws to himself, and we can see the whole city of Jerusalem doing this at that time, false assurances. Maybe the Egyptians will prevail. Maybe the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that Jeremiah said were going to come against the city and all of our prophets said we're not going to come against the city. Maybe now that they've come against our city, maybe they'll leave us alone. Maybe they'll depart. Maybe they won't come back. Maybe it's all done. All these are really false hopes, and the false hope really is this. Maybe God's word will change at the last moment. Maybe God will change even if we will not. Maybe God will alter His word even though we will not alter our lives. That's what they're really saying. Because God has been speaking over and over and over again, but they didn't want to hear. You know, when the king goes to Jeremiah and asks him, is there any word from the Lord? Really, what the king was saying is there any other word from the Lord? Because the Lord had been speaking over and over and over again through Jeremiah. But the king didn't want to hear. He didn't want to follow it. He would rather hope and have some false belief that somehow at the last moment, God will change his standing, that God will change his standards, that God will change his decree, and it's the same today. People know what God has said much of the time. They know it because they've heard, well, maybe they've heard preaching like this. Maybe they've read their Bibles. Their own conscience, by the way, without the Bible speaks to them. Their own mind witnesses to them as they walk through this creation. The Lord Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit works in men's lives to convict them of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And I believe it's true. I believe that wherever you go, it doesn't matter whether you go into this city. It doesn't matter you go to a person who's never has shadowed the doorway of a church. It doesn't matter whether you go into the deepest, darkest jungles of the furthest land. You will find in every place that God's Spirit is working and contending with the conscience of individuals. And men have a sense, an awareness of sin in their life. They have a longing to be right. They know that there is a transcendent being, and they desire somehow to measure up to that being, and so they develop all kinds of systems and all kinds of patterns and all kinds of formulas for themselves. There are men who dictate all kinds of laws. If they reject the law of God, they make laws for themselves, and then they find they can't follow their own laws. They make their own rules to decide whether they're a good person or not a good person. If they're honest with themselves, they break their rules all the time. And as a result, there's also a consciousness that there will be an accounting for their sins. The same impulse in the heart of every man that longs for justice breathes in them an understanding that when justice comes, it will come in the form of judgment. It will come in the form of an accounting before this transcendent being. And so, this is being spoken to the lives of individuals. And yet, while all this is being spoken and worked by God in the lives of individuals, individuals keep this false hope alive that somehow it will all change and everything will work out in the end regardless of what they have done with their lives or their inattentiveness and disobedience to what God has asked of them. It's a false hope. It is the persistent tendency of unbelief. The other thing here we see is that there's a persistent fear of the wrong thing. Zedekiah is afraid of his own officials. So listen, I'm powerless. You can do with Jeremiah whatever you want. I have no power to stop you. Zedekiah is afraid of the Jews who have already escaped and gone out to the Babylonians, afraid that he might be mocked by them. I'm not exactly sure why Zedekiah is afraid. I don't know if it's because he's afraid that he's going to lose face before them. After all, he is the king. Maybe he's afraid of losing the honor that he's established for himself. People respect him and they think highly of him. And what would they think if they saw him groveling before the princes of Babylon? I'm not exactly sure what it was that was motivating this fear, but the fact is he didn't want to reveal to them anyway his real weakness. He was afraid of their rejection. He was afraid that he would lose all the standing and status he had by impressing them. He was afraid they would lose his own respect for himself, his own image of how he cast himself in his own mind. And so these fears of little men grew to overshadow his fear of God. That's how it works with unbelief. It's that we are so afraid of what others might think and what others might tabulate about us that we are unwilling and what we might think of ourselves and our unwillingness to recognize and face ourselves honestly that keeps us from coming before God. Jesus saw this persistent tendency of fear and unbelief keeping us from coming to fear God Himself when He spoke in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I mentioned to you that the reason the Lord Jesus was willing to speak these harsh words was because He was hoping by any way to move us to the possibility of turning to Himself. But the words themselves still stand. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." But this is the challenge of unbelief. It's fearing the wrong thing. The wrong someone. The next thing you see here is a persistent conviction. Although he has persistent false hopes, and although he has a persistent wrong fear, there is a persistent conviction remaining, even in his unbelief, that God has already spoken authoritatively in the prophet. Even though he has had Jeremiah imprisoned, even though he has not obeyed the words of Jeremiah, even though he granted others permission to kill him, even though he let him be branded as a traitor, even though he has subjected him to increasing persecution, he knew. He knew that this man was sent of God and that his words counted. Why else would he go back to Jeremiah three times for advice? Why else would he again and again and again go back to Jeremiah to find out what the Lord had said? Because he knew, even though he wanted to deny it, that God was speaking to that man. As I look at that passage, it reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 2. It also is demonstrated in these men who want to put Jeremiah to death, but when the time comes, they can't be guilty of the ones who shed the blood of a prophet. It's one of the things that's a big no-no. And so instead what they do is they try to kill him by putting him into a pit and hoping that he'll simply die there. It's the same thing, by the way, that Joseph's brothers did. You remember when Joseph's brothers got tired of Joseph? They decided they would just put him in a well and let him die there. And then when they couldn't do that, they decided they'll just send him away into slavery. They wanted to get rid of him, but they didn't want to have his blood on their hands. And it's because they knew that Joseph was a favored son. And this man knows that Jeremiah is God's man. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says something to us. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world," and here Peter is talking to the church, to the believers, "abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us." Jeremiah's words from God were backed up by Jeremiah's life of surrender, this life of obedience, this life of complete yielding to God. His character matched his statements, and although the men wanted to deny these words, they could not deny the witness of his life. And so the words remained. You see? There's an application here for ourselves, and it's this. We must live the words we speak. We must live in such a way that God's words spoken from our lives remain for others to hear. That though they want to deny it, that though it goes against the grain of their own human flesh trying to claw their own way up into heaven on their own might and on their own merits, they come to understand that these words are true, that God will judge sin, but that God is merciful and will forgive those who turn to Him. So we must remember that though men attack us, though men might refuse us, though the very things that we say might offend them, and instead of changing our language to somehow appeal to them, to somehow satisfy them, somehow earn a listening by modifying the statement so that we don't offend them, instead what we need to know is that these words of truth ultimately will insinuate themselves in the spirits of men, so whether they want it or not, whether they refuse to listen to it or not, they can't stop hearing the voice of God. I think of a testimony that was shared with me when I was in Indonesia, a man who had become a believer out of a Muslim background. He had an encounter with a Christian, and the Christian told him that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who had died for the sins of the world. And this Muslim man was so incensed that he said, "I wanted to kill this person, and I refused to have any contact with him again. And yet every time after that, I would go into the mosque to pray, and I was faithful in going to the mosque to pray five times a day. Every time I'd go to pray, I would bow down on my mat to pray, and in the midst of my prayer, the statement would come back to my mind, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who has died for the sins of the world," until eventually I could not ignore it any longer. The fact is, by God's Spirit, words of truth insinuate themselves even in the lives of those who do not want to believe. There's another application here. It's an application for the person who has said, "I don't believe these things. I don't believe these truths. I don't believe this way." And what they need to understand is that this message that Jeremiah gave to Zedekiah is very similar to the message that God gives to us. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Zedekiah, listen, the Babylonians have come against the city. God is going to judge the city because of its sins. But if you will go out to the princes of Babylon, your life will be spared and everything will be well with you. Just obey the voice of the Lord." We say it this way: God will judge your sins. God has pronounced judgment against all that you've done in your life. Everything that you've thought that God didn't want you to think. Everything that you've done that God does not want you to do. Everything that you've done in word and deed. Everything that you've committed. Everything that you've omitted. God is taking account and He has cast His statement of judgment against it. But I say to you, go out to the King of Kings. And when you go out to Him outside the city wall, outside the citadel of your own protection and of your own self-righteousness, Go out to him and you will find one who carries not a sword, but will reach out with you with pierced hands to receive you to himself. He has taken the punishment for you, and he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you, and he will live in you and change you and transform you. And the person says, I choose not to believe those words. I reject them. As I was thinking about this last night, that person who rejects these words, I was reminded of a song that we used to sing back in the late 70s that was written by Keith Green. So I was able to Google it and find the words. The song's called An Altar Call. It says this. Most people don't find out till it's too late that someone has to pay the price. You can pay it yourself, ha, or let someone else. But who would be that nice to pay a debt that isn't his? Oh, I know someone like that. And he's your best friend. He really is. He really loves you. Most people don't find out till they're half dead that they need another life. You say you've heard everything that's ever been said about the way, the truth, and life. You say you've heard lots of preaching all before so many times. But did you ever open your door, give him a chance to prove himself? Well, you know, he's real, you know. I hope you find out before it's too late that there's nobody else. You know, it's breaking his heart the longer you wait, because you've only been lying to yourself. Because no one believes a thing you say. Not even you. You know, you're going to find out that he's the way, no matter which way you choose. But I pray you find out by his love for you. You see, the persistent unbelief of Zedekiah, his unwillingness to receive the word that was sent to him, his persistent fear of the wrong thing, his persistent false hopes, and yet all of this, a persistent understanding that God had spoken. He didn't even believe his own words, his own bent of his own spirit against these things. Let me go to the story of Ebed-Melech for a second. And let me just set it up this way. Jeremiah has been lowered down to the mud through this narrow neck of a cistern. It's a larger chamber beneath, and the water's all been drunk out of it. And that's probably because the people of Jerusalem are searching every place and drawing the water out of every cistern in the city of Jerusalem because they can't get the water because of the siege that's taking place because of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is lowered in this cistern, and he sinks down into the mud. And there he's left to die. But Ebed-Melech finds out the situation, and Ebed-Melech goes. He works to somehow relieve him and to rescue him, and he comes to him. And observe here the tender rescue of Ebed-Melech. He goes to Jeremiah, and he lowers ropes down to below him, and he has him put cloths and rags underneath his arms to pull him out. After Jeremiah has been taken out, Jeremiah goes to Zedekiah and speaks to Zedekiah. What Jeremiah says to Zedekiah is this: I'm really not the one who was stuck in the mud. I'm not the one who's sunk in the mud, Zedekiah. You and your unbelief, you're the one who's mired down. You are the one who's wasting away and facing death. Your feet, he says in verse 25, are sunk in the mud. Your friends have departed you. They've left you. They can't do anything for you. They can't save you. You who have lived in fear of what your friends would say and what you would lose, you don't understand that whether you keep them or gain them, they can't help you. You are cast in the mud and God's hand is against you. And so the rescue of Ebed-Melech that Ebed-Melech provided for Jeremiah was really the kind of rescue that Zedekiah needed. He was the one who needed to be drawn out of the mud. Ebed-Melech lowered that rope to Jeremiah and he told Jeremiah to take rags and put it underneath his arms so that when he pulled him out that the ropes would not cut him, that the ropes would not burn his skin. In a sense, Ebed-Melech not only sought to save him, but he sought to save him with care and gentleness and tenderness to pull him out with the least amount of harm to his spirit, to his soul, to his body. You know, when we come to the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we picture the image of, frankly, we don't have to picture it. You can turn your television on and watch some of these guys on television. I don't. You might choose to. And you see the coarseness by which they sometimes speak and the kind of personal vibrato and the gesticulation of their own powers and their life. And it seems harsh and rough. when we picture the call of salvation that comes to an individual, we sometimes get the feeling in which there's a violent wrenching that takes place, that if we respond to this gospel, we're going to be burned, we're going to be cut by the ropes that are trying to supposedly pull us to rescue. I mean, the word repent doesn't sound like a nice word to most people. We picture some John Brown figure with furry eyebrows and flaming eyes screaming out the word repent. The word confess and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. The word that there's punishment for sin that remains, but also that this punishment for sin has been paid for. If we'll only fall upon the payment that Jesus Christ has made for us, can sound harsh, but it isn't supposed to be. Jesus Christ is tender in the salvation that He offers to men. The word repentance is the kindest word in all of the Bible. It reminds us that an offending God, an offended God, is waiting to forgive us and receive us to Himself. It's reminding us that that King of Kings who sits out the side of the gates is standing and waiting for us, as I said, not with a sword in His hand, but with nail-pierced hands ready to envelop us and bring us into Himself, to pour out upon us all of His salvation and grace. It is an expression of the gracious goodness and gentleness of a Savior, the Bible says, would not quench a flickering flame or break a bruised reed. Confession, you see, is not a harsh word either. Confession is simply a call for us to get honest. It's to give an honest accounting before the face of God. Confession says you come before God and you enter into His presence and you get real and you get honest with God. And when we become honest with the Holy God, then God directs that honest heart to look into the face of a holy Savior of men who would forgive them and cleanse them of all their sins. I think of a story I told a long time ago that was shared by Ravi Zacharias of a group of young men who decided to make a pact that they would go out and debauch themselves in a day and night of living and doing everything that their minds told them not to do, and that they would do it in order to be an act of expression of rebellion against God. And one of these young men decided that he would go the extra mile in this. He went and he involved himself in every kind of thing that he knew to be wrong. He engaged in every act of sin that he knew would be something that had at one time been cast against his own conscience. And then when he was done, he would go to confession and he would go to his priest and he would meticulously describe all that he did as an act of defiance. And this is exactly what took place. And after it was all done and this young man had recorded all these things, the priest asked him to pause. He said, "Now listen, I want you to restate all these things again. I want you to recount them all again, but now I want you not to recount them to me, but I want you to recount them to the Lord Jesus. I want you to see Him hanging upon the cross and dying for your sins. I want you to count them all." And so the young man began to recount them. "I want you to put that in your mind." So the young man did, and he began to recount all the sins, going by brazenly, listing each one of them. And then when he was all done, he said, "And now I want you to say, and you know, Jesus, you know, Lord Jesus, I could care less." And the youngest man said, "And you know, Lord Jesus, I could care less." And he melted away into tears. And he began to weep. And this is confession. It's getting honest and real before God. And it's looking into His face. And as you honestly speak to Him about the depth of your sin and your own weakness, and you take your account not before men but before God, you look into the face of a holy Savior who is ready to forgive you and bring to you the tenderness of all the salvation. The words of invitation that Jesus Christ sends to us, the rope that Christ lowers down in the cistern of our lives and the judgment we face. The Bible says in John chapter 3 that we live under condemnation if we do not believe in Jesus Christ. We already live under condemnation. It rests upon us. And we're in the cistern of mud without Christ in our lives. And as we're there, the rope that is lowered down to us is covered with soft rags that say to us words like this, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Behold, I stand at a door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me." The tender rescue, exemplified in the life of the king's slave. And we who are slaves of the king because he has saved us from our sins and chained us to his own righteousness,
We who would long to see family members and friends and brothers and sisters come under the flow of God's redeeming love and grace, rescued from God's judgment for their sins. We must live consistent lives, speak a consistent word, and offer a tender rescue to all. And for you who have never received it, the call comes. The call of gentle rescue comes. Let those ropes come around you and pull you out. Let's pray. How we thank you, God. How we praise you and delight in you. That in every age, you have been planning in the midst of judgment a rescue. That you've been offering it. Oh God, we can go on and read that Zedekiah didn't take the offer. Zedekiah instead raised up threatenings against the word that had been given to him. But we have to believe for a moment that his heart was softened, that a moment of turning came to him. He didn't take it, and oh, the cost, the awful cost. But God, I pray that others who hear from our lives, others who hear from our word, others who are meeting this morning in churches throughout this city and might hear for the first time or might hear after a long process of your own leading and discovering, might respond to the tender voice of rescue in the Savior. I pray for ourselves, O God, that we might learn from this example ourselves. Be tender, be careful with all that we speak to. Beyond this, O Lord, we know that there are those who are suffering physical needs. And Lord, as we go to help those who are struggling or suffering or that their psyches are bruised and we want to help them and encourage them, Lord, may we always speak the truth in love. May there always be somehow surrounding our lives and our words the tenderness of the Savior. Soft rags around the rope of rescue, we pray. Now we come to you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.